2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18 this evening. We're going to read just one verse as we begin. My prayer tonight is that what the Lord laid on my heart concerning this will be as much a blessing to you as it was to me, that I can somehow be a vessel used of the Lord to communicate it adequately. That's the preacher's job, is to communicate adequately, and I don't know if any preacher ever feels like they can do that. I mean, how are you given the responsibility of feeding the sheep with the Word of God and feeling like you do it adequately? We do the best that we can, hopefully filled with the Spirit of God, but as far as doing it adequately, if any preacher said, I do an adequate job of communicating the Word of God, I'd wonder if he did an adequate job of communicating the Word of God, because how would you feel that you'd done that? I don't think you ever can. But 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse number 33, I was reading this a week or so ago as I was going through 2 Samuel, and this verse just, read it numbers of times, but just the truth of it and the power of it and the blessing of it all hit me at one time as I read it. And you'll be familiar with it, 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 33. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to be here on a Sunday evening. Father, again, to be fed by the Word of God, be motivated to live better for you. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and minds in a way that only your Spirit can. Father, the preacher and the preaching can simply reach the ears of people. But Father, you are able by your Spirit that is within your children, Father, to take that which reaches the ears and help it to reach the heart. Father, help us for the next few moments to subtract ourselves from the activities of this life and the things that demand our attention and time. Father, just for this brief period of time, be able to focus on your Word. Lord, may your Spirit do his work in our hearts. Challenge us with the truth that we're about to see tonight. Father, nothing new, really, but maybe a new angle, a new way of looking at it. Father, give us the reality of it. Father, help us to rest in the precious promises of the Word of God. Bless tonight, we ask, in Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior's name. Amen. Most of you are familiar with the story that leads about up to 2 Samuel chapter 18. But the thing that impressed me as I read this last week or a while ago is that David here, upon hearing about the death of his son Absalom, was so moved with love and so moved with compassion over this wayward son that upon hearing of his death, he would literally break down, and he says it here and repeats it again in the next chapter. And verse number 4, O Absalom, my son, O Absalom, my son. David's love for his son was an unconditional love. David's love for his son was an unquestioned love. Now we can understand the love that a father would have for an obedient, well-meaning, well-intentioned child. Surely when a father loses a son that is the pride of his life and the apple of his eye and has pleased him in all that he's done and lived according to his father's desire and his will, surely that father at the point of that son's departure would break down like David did and just plead and cry out because of the loss of that son. But if you know Absalom, he's not that kind of son. He was not a father-pleasing son. He was not an obedient son. He was not even, by any stretch of the imagination, a good son. And yet at the end of his pitiful, short life, David was so moved by the loss of that son that he cried out, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Let's go back to the beginning of the story, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And I want to tonight give you a picture of the life of this young man, Absalom. As I said, there's going to be nothing new. I can't put anything new into the Bible. The story's always been there and been there for a long time. But let's just review the life of Absalom Because the more we look at the life of Absalom, the more we are moved with the love of David. The more we see the failures of Absalom, the more we are impressed with the great love that his father had for him. That at the end of his life, his father would cry out in anguish because of the departure of his son. 2 Samuel chapter 3, we're first introduced to this young man, Absalom. The Bible tells us in verse number 2 of 2 Samuel 3, "And unto David were his sons born in Hebron." Hebron is where David first became king. He ruled there 3.5 years before moving on and reigning over all Israel. He was still battling the house of Saul at that time. But as he began his reign as king over Hebron, it says, "Born to him in there," in verse number 2, "was his firstborn, Amnon." And Amnon was born, David's wife was Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. And his second son, Chileab. And Chileab's mom was Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And you know that story. The third son, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. That's the one that we're considering now. We'll come back to him. Verse number 4, the fourth son, Adonijah. He was the son of David's wife, Haggith. And the fifth son, Shephatiah, the son of David's wife, Abital. And the sixth son, Ephraim, by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. And so the first thing we learn about Absalom in verse number 3 is that he is the third eldest son of David. We also see here that he is a child not only of a royal father, but of a royal mother. Because it says in verse number 3, Absalom the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Absalom's father, David, was a king. Maacah's father, Talmai, was a king. So this is the marriage of a prince and a princess. That's a pretty good start. Here are two people born of royal descendants in a royal line. And this is our introduction to the man Absalom. All of his future is before him at this point. All of his life is before him, but I would say he's got the silver spoon in his mouth. The son of David, the stepson of Talmai, king of Geshur, and everything is going good for him. We don't read about him again until we get over to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Turn there if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 13, we are then again introduced to this young man, Absalom. We don't know what his age is at this time. I would estimate late teenage years, somewhere around 20 years old, but I have no way to confirm that, no basis for it, as far as the Bible giving us some time. But in 2 Samuel 13, again, without taking time to read all the story, in verse 1 it says, "It came to pass after this that Absalom," there's that third son of David, "the son of David had a fair sister whose name was Tamar." Now Tamar now is the daughter also of Maacah, Absalom's mother. So as you notice, as we read in 2 Samuel 3, the six sons of David, and you have to tell the truth, the six sons of David were all produced by six different wives, as those wives were listed back there. So then we've got all this mess of half-brothers all the way going through there. But Tamar was Absalom's pure sister. She was not only the daughter of David, his father, but also the daughter of Maacah, his mother. And so this is his pure sister, whole sister. And if you know the story in 2 Samuel 13, we'll not read through it. He has a half-brother named Amnon. Same father, different mother. And Amnon falls in love with Tamar, but knowing that it's his half-sister, feels that he can't do anything. He's got a cousin named Jonadab, who is Satan incarnate. And Jonadab comes to him and gives Amnon this idea. Here's what you do. You pretend that you're sick, and then ask David to send Tamar in there. And when she comes in and feeds you and makes you a little bit of dessert and some food to sustain you, then you take a hold of her and you have your way with her, and therefore you'll be able to fulfill your desires toward Tamar. So 2 Samuel chapter 13 gives us the account of that story. And when this is all over, Amnon, the Bible says that the hatred he has toward this young girl was as great as the love he had toward her before it all happened, and he casts her out and sends her away. And we get down to verse 19. Look there, if you would, in 2 Samuel 13. We get to verse number 19. It says, "And Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garments of divers colors that were on her, and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, Hath Amnon, thy brother, been with thee?" Isn't it interesting that he knew what happened? He must have suspected just by visual identification that something with Amnon just wasn't right. And now he understands what's happened, and he says, "But hold now thy peace, my sister, for he is thy brother. Regard not this thing." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Absalom's love for his sister Tamar, what she went through, is so great that when you get farther on the Bible, you find out that when Absalom has a daughter, he names her Tamar. Names her after his own sister that went through this trial and this tribulation in her life right there. Absalom has some good qualities. He's got some devotion. He's got some love toward the people he chooses to show it toward. And so we find here that Absalom now has his sister that has been abused, has been misused by that half-brother. And he waits for 2 years. And he plots for 2 years. He's going to get his revenge on that half-brother Amnon. He's got Tamar living there in his own house, and he's every day reminded of what Amnon did to his sister. And it just boils up within him, and it lingers on within him. And the bitterness stays there for a long, long time. And the Bible tells us that 2 years later, Absalom was having a sheep shearing up at his place, and he wanted to invite all the king's sons to come to that sheep shearing. And of course, all the king's sons were quite a number of them, but it wasn't really all the sons he wanted there. There was just one in particular he was hoping would show up. And he even went in before David, his father, and said, "Father, would you come to this sheep shearing?" And David said, "No, I've got too much preoccupation. I've got too many things to do. I can't come." He said, "Well, if you can't come, at least send my brother Amnon." David says, "Well, why would you want your brother Amnon?" He says, "Well, I want all my brothers to be there." And so David consents. And the Bible tells us in chapter 13, look here if you would, in chapter 13, I'm getting ahead of myself. In chapter 13, it tells us that Absalom tells his servants that when Amnon gets there, and when they see that he's enjoying the party, and when his heart is lifted up and he's cheerful, he tells his servants, "Go over and slay him and kill him. Don't worry about the punishment. I'll take the blame for it. You do what I've commanded you." And when the time is right, Absalom gives the word to his servants, and they go over, and in cold blood, premeditated, ordered by Absalom, they kill Amnon. Now you and I, to a certain degree, might feel, "Well, he got what's due him." But that's not God's system of justice. It wasn't Absalom's position. If anybody, it was David's position to take care of what Amnon had done to Tamar. But Absalom took the matter in his own hands, did what he thought was right. You know how you know he knew it wasn't right in what he did? Look down in chapter 13 and verse number 22, and I missed this already. That's where we were supposed to look. Chapter 13 and verse 22, "And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good or bad, for Absalom had hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar." So we see the hatred that Absalom had toward Amnon, and that he slew them. And then when it happened, it tells us in verse 38, "So Absalom fled." In verse 37 it says, "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur." Now if you remember what we read back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, that's his father-in-law. All right, Talmai is his wife's father, or no, his grandfather, his mother's father. He's gone back home to the family lineage, not of David, but of Maacah, his mother, and Maacah's father, which is Talmai. And he goes there, and he abides there. The Bible tells us he abides there for 3 years, verse 38. "So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. He knew what he'd done was wrong. He'd murdered in cold blood his half-brother Amnon, and then flees to the country of Geshur to escape the revenge that would be taken upon him because he knew what he'd done was wrong. Did David still love him? Did David still own him as a son? We know the answer to both of these is yes, because farther along, after much more things that Absalom does, he says, "O Absalom, my son, my son, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." In spite of the fact that he'd murdered his half-brother premeditatedly in cold blood, David still loved Absalom. Look, if you would, at 2 Samuel chapter 14. The end of chapter 13, verse number 39, tells us this. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. After 3 long years of Absalom being fled into the land of Geshur, David longed to see his son. His desire toward his son was the same. Yes, some things had happened, some things had transpired, some circumstances that could be laid at Absalom's feet had taken place. But David still longed to see his son. His love had not changed. His devotion to his son had not changed. And in chapter 14, the Bible says, Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. Am I speaking to parents tonight? Most of us can relate to David, though fortunately, I don't think most of our children have done things as far as cold-blooded murder, murdering a half-brother and things like that, taking justice into their own hands. But don't we find ourselves in the same place? Yes, our children mess up. Yes, they make mistakes. Yes, they make error. But we still love them. We still have that affection toward them. But what happened here is Joab saw in the face of David that his heart was toward Absalom, though he'd been gone for 3 years. And by a orchestrated series of events that Joab performs, and we don't have time to read through that here in the beginning of chapter 14, David finally says to Joab, down in verse number 21, The king said to Joab, Behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore and bring the young man Absalom again. David says to Joab, his general, the captain of his host, he says to him, he says, Go into the land of Geshur and bring Absalom back. He's been gone 3 years. David's heart is still toward him. It's evident by everybody that sees him that he still misses and longs for Absalom. And so he tells Joab, Go back and get him and bring him back here to Jerusalem. So Joab fulfills the words of the kings and goes to Geshur and brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. But look at verse 28 in chapter 14. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. He was brought back to Jerusalem by Joab because David longed for him. But after 2 years back in Jerusalem, after coming back from Geshur, after 2 years back, David hasn't even taken the time to meet with his son. Does he still love him? Yes. Is he still his son? Yes. There's been no change in the sonship, but there has been a change in the fellowship. He's still his son, but there's no communication. He's still his son, but there's no showing of compassion. There's no showing of love. He's still his son, but they're apart without fellowship at this time. His sin didn't affect his sonship, but it did affect his fellowship. Now, am I tipping my hand right now as to where we're going with this? Absalom's sin so far of killing his half-brother, fleeing into a far country, David bringing him back, that very thing didn't affect David's affection toward his son, but it did affect his fellowship toward him. There's a difference between the two. So what did Absalom do? After 2 years of being back and not seeing the king's face, the Bible tells us in chapter 14 and verse 30, he tells his servant, See, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. Now we're getting a glimpse of the character of Absalom. He tells his servants, Go over there to Joab, who brought me back from Geshur to Jerusalem. I've not seen my father for 2 years, and Absalom had tried before this to get Joab to come and sit down and talk about it. Joab refused to do it, so he tells his servants, Joab's field borders our property. Go over there and set his field on fire. And yes, it got Joab's attention. And Joab came to Absalom and said, Why have you done this? Why are you doing this? And Absalom tells Joab, Because I've come back here and it's been 2 long years and I've not yet seen my father's face. And so Joab, at the behest of Absalom, goes in before David and pleads with David to have a meeting and to restore the fellowship between himself and his son. And it says in verse number 33 of chapter 14, "So Joab came to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom." Finally, a reunion of the father and the son. They've always had that relationship, but they've been apart for a while. It's been 2 long years since they've seen, not just the 2, but the 3 before that. It's been 5 long years. 3 years in Geshur, 2 back in Jerusalem, since they've seen each other because of what Absalom did, but it didn't affect their relationship. They're still father and son. They just haven't had fellowship for a long, long time because of what Absalom did. Now Absalom comes before him, and what does he do? He comes before his father, and it's, the Bible says, and he bows himself on his face to the ground before the king. Sounds like a very noble, sounds like a very humbling thing. The only problem is we read the rest of the story and know that what Absalom did there was not sincere. We read about what he does in chapter 15 and we know that that act of sincerity and humility was just put on. But we also read that David kissed Absalom. And from what follows in the story and what follows in the commentary afterward, there's no indication that David wasn't sincere. Though Absalom was not sincere, David still was. Though the son was still wavering, the father's love was constant. Is he still David's son? Even though he's done the things that he's done, David still loves him. In chapter 15, then we go on and we see that beginning in verse number 1, again, I know you're familiar with most of the story, but let's look at chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. "And it came to pass after this, that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said moreover, Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment." You see what Absalom's doing? He's undermining the kingdom. As these people come to see David for advice and for judgment, David is overwhelmed with the load that he carries. And Absalom goes out, and the Bible says at the end of verse 6, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Rebellion. Outright rebellion. Against his own father. Stealing the hearts of the people. And the Bible says in at the end of verse number 12, "The conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." Day after day, he went out and met them, and like a good politician, shook their hands and listened to their problems and said that if he was voted into office, he'd take care of everything. He had all the answers on the campaign trail. He knew what would do, and he got in good with the people. But he was subverting the nation under his own father. In verse number 7, Absalom goes on and does something else. He goes to David and he says, Father, I need to go back to Geshur. Because when I was in Geshur, I told the Lord that if the Lord would allow me to return back to Jerusalem and see the king, I would serve him all the days of my life. Doesn't that sound pious? Doesn't that sound majestic? Can I tell you this? It's a lie covered with a religious front. Now, if you know your Bible, you know this. There are a lot of times in the Bible where somebody told a lie with a religious front. And the one thing I want to tell you is the times have not changed from Absalom's day to today. And just because something has a religious front, people are so gullible in our day. Well, it looked good. It looked like he was doing right. They're helping so many people. You better check it out by the Word of God. If it doesn't line up with what the Bible says, it doesn't care. Yeah, I don't care how good it looks. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And just because it looks right, here he is. He's hiding his plans. He's hiding his designs behind a religious front. He's saying, I told the Lord I'd go back to Geshur and I would pay my vow to him. But you know what he did the minute he got out on the outskirts of Jerusalem? He got all of his 200 men together. And he got outside the city so that all his people were out of Jerusalem. So the only ones left in Jerusalem were David and his people. Then he sent spies into Jerusalem and had somebody on the outskirts sound a trumpet. And they said, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And people followed Absalom in his rebellion against his own father, David. Is Absalom still his son? Does David still love him? You know, you almost get to the point here and say, what does he have to do for his dad to disown him? What does he have to do for his dad to go into the court and say, I know I birthed him and I know I brought him in, but from here I'm signing him over to somebody else. I don't want him anymore. I don't want him called by my name. Get rid of him. Look at what he's done. David never does that. Even in the spite of what Absalom is doing at this time, rebelling against it, you see what happens there in verse 13. David hears by a messenger what Absalom's doing. And David, for fear of his life and for lack of confrontation and against his own son, he flees the city of Jerusalem. He abandons ship and turns it over to Absalom rather than fight and slay his own son. He leaves 10 of his concubines. We won't get into what all that is. He leaves 10 of his concubines, his wives, so to speak. He leaves them back there to keep his house while he's gone because he has the confidence that God will return him to Jerusalem. When David leaves and Absalom and his men flood into the city, by the advice of Ahithophel, who was David's counselor, who now has betrayed him and sided with Absalom, my friend in whom I trusted, David said in Psalms. Ahithophel gives him this advice. He says to Absalom, he says, here's what you do. You take David's 10 concubines and you go into all them, and all Israel will know that you are abhorred of your father. Absalom did it on the basis of being abhorred by his father. That his father would just utterly despise him for what he did to David's 10 concubines. But you know, in spite of that, and he did that, you know what? David still loved him. He still owned him as a son. And so Absalom performs all these things and David flees the city. David and his faithful are outside the city, and Absalom, in chapter 17, Absalom gets advice from Ahithophel. And he says, what should I do? And Ahithophel tells him, he says, here's what you do. He says, you get all your men. David just has freshly fled from Jerusalem. They haven't had time to settle in, to build a battlement, to get fortified wherever they're at. Send all of your men out at one time and go get him and wipe him out as fast as you can. And Absalom says, that's good advice. I want to hear from Hushai the Archite first. And if you read the story, if you know the story, Hushai is a friend of David, who David leaves in the city to inform him of Absalom's plan so he'll know what's going on. And Hushai, who's still faithful to David, is still there as a counselor. And he says, well, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For your father is like a bear robbed of its whelps. And you know David, he is a strong and mighty man. And those men that are with him are strong and mighty. He said, here's what I counsel you to do. You go yourself. Absalom, you get on your white horse and you ride out there with all the men behind you and this big organization. You all go out there together. By the advice of Hushai, Absalom goes out into the battle himself. Now you and I know, not a good move. Ahithophel, if you know the story, Ahithophel is so distraught that his advice is not followed. You know, he's the type of Judas Iscariot. He betrays David, who's the type of Christ. All these things are woven into the Bible in the Old Testament. Ahithophel is the type of Judas Iscariot who betrays David. You know what Ahithophel does when he sees his advice is not possible? He goes home, he gets his things in order, and he hangs himself. Same thing Judas Iscariot did. And so Absalom follows the advice of Hushai, and he goes out. And in chapter 18, Absalom leaves Jerusalem, heading out after his father David, with the full intent of killing him. Killing his own father. That's his desire. In verse number 9, the Bible says in 2 Samuel 8, in verse number 9 is one of the... If it wasn't a tragic story, it'd be a funny verse. Lester Roloff used to preach on this verse. I like his sermon. And the mule rode on. Verse number 9 of chapter 18 says, And Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode upon a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak. And his head caught hold of the oak. And he was taken up in between the heaven and the earth. And the mule that was under him went away. Can you imagine that picture? I mean, it had to be the Lord. How else can a man be riding under an oak tree and not paying attention, and he gets there and his head gets lodged between the forks of the tree, and he's hung there suspended between the ground and the heaven. And it says he's caught by his head. You know, back in chapter 14, it says that Absalom was known for his beauty. He's very proud of his appearance. And one of the things he was proud of was his beautiful mane of hair. In fact, he used to cut it and pull. I don't know if he sold it to the, what's that, locks, you know, you see in the paper sometime. Somebody had their cut for locks or something. I don't think they had that back in Absalom's day. But the Bible said he would pull his hair. He was proud of that nice long mane he had. And I just wonder if that wasn't somehow involved in him having his head. How else would your head get caught in there? But he got caught suspended in that tree, and the mule walked on. And all of a sudden the soldiers of David and of Joab came by and saw him hanging there in the tree. And Joab comes to the men. He says, Why is he still alive? Why haven't you killed him? And the men say to Joab, Because we heard in our own ears the commandment of the king, hurt not his son. In spite of all that Absalom's done, and he's out there, if he found David hung in the tree, still kicking and still breathing, you know what Absalom would have done? He'd have killed him. But David wouldn't do it to Absalom. So Joab goes up there, and the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 18 that Joab goes up there and he takes three darts in his hands and puts them into the heart of Absalom and kills him. Then the messenger, as we read here at the end of chapter 18, then the messenger runs back to the palace. And as David is waiting to hear the news from the messenger, two messengers come, and one outruns the other one, and they come with the word, and he hears the message. All those that have rebelled against the king, be as that young man is. And David understands that his son has been slain. His son that was a murderer. His son that lied and even used false religious pretense. His son who had committed arson, burning his general's fields. That son who had been involved in immorality with David's own wives. That son whose purpose for the battle just ended was to come out and seek David's life himself. And when David finds out that that young boy is dead, he says, Oh, my son Absalom, my son. Do you think there's still sonship involved? My son Absalom, he says five times, my son. The circumstances haven't worked out the way David had hoped they would. Things didn't go, and Absalom didn't live up to his potential. And David was not pleased with his son. But by all means, and by all arguments, and by all debate, regardless of all that Absalom had done, Absalom was still David's son. What did Absalom have to do to get David to disown him? I mean, if the things he did weren't enough, what in the world would he have to do for God, for David just to write him off and say, No, you're no longer my son? What could have separated him from the love of his father? Now, if you haven't figured out yet where I'm going, Turn over to Romans chapter 8. That's the introduction. I'm kidding. That's the sermon. This is the summary. Romans chapter 8. After all Absalom had done, his father still loved him. He was still his father's son, no matter what he had done. Nothing could separate him from the love of David, his father. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, in verse number 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Can you apply that to that story of the Old Testament? Now, I know there's other details of that story that go in different directions, but the gist of what we've looked at in the love of David toward Absalom, in spite of everything, is a picture of the love that a father has for a son. In extreme and trying times, the father's love is unaffected by the actions of the son. His fellowship is affected. 5 long years, no face-to-face meetings. But his sonship never is. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What do you have to do for God to stop loving you? What do you have to do for your heavenly Father to say, "I don't have anything to do with him anymore. I'm changing. He once was my child, but I'm scratching his name out. I don't claim him anymore." Was David a better father to Absalom than our heavenly Father is to us? I don't think so. There are two places in the New Testament, for time's sake we'll not turn there, but you might want to jot them down. One is in Romans chapter, or Matthew chapter 7, verse 9 through 11. Matthew chapter 7, verse 9 through 11. There Jesus tells a story about prayer, and he says, if a son asks his father for a fish, will he give him a stone? And Jesus says in that parable, will not your heavenly Father then give you those things? The example is that the heavenly Father goes far beyond the earthly father. The characteristics and the traits of an earthly father toward a son or daughter are multiplied when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's given even in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 and 10, it's under a context we might not like it. It's under chastisement. But it says, if fathers will chastise their children according to their pleasure, how much more shall our Father? See, the father-child relationship, earthly speaking, is only a picture of the relationship of the father-child relationship in heaven. You know, I believe that when you get saved and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, nothing you can do can dissolve that salvation. You know why I believe that? One reason I believe it, because I'm a father. I have no problem with that. And I have a problem with fathers who say they can't believe in eternal security. You're telling me your son could do something. David's son could not do anything that would cause David to say, "You're no longer my son." After everything he did, he said, "Absalom, my son, my son. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" You're in Romans chapter 8. Look back, if you would, at verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God." When you received Christ as your Savior, you became a child of the Heavenly Father.
He adopted you into His family. You became His child. What do you have to do to get booted out of the family? You know, there are folks that say, well, you might be saved now, but you can cross a line and get thrown out. Where's the line? Where was the line for Absalom and David's family? What did he have to do? He did some pretty awful things. And see, what folks hear when those that don't have a clue about God's salvation being eternal, when they think it's only temporary, it's probationary, God gives you eternal life when you believe, as long as you keep it, as long as you are good enough to hang on to it. I mean, that destroys the doctrine of salvation right out of the water. If you're good enough to keep it, you're good enough to earn it in the first place. And you couldn't do that. But when people like that hear us talk about these things, they're saying, you mean you could commit immorality and you could lie and you could murder and you could be rebellious and you could commit arson and still be saved? Technically, yes. Oh, I just can't believe that. That's your problem. You can't believe. You can't believe. Your Heavenly Father is not as good a father as David was to Absalom. When somebody says you can, if you, I don't know what the line is, they never can tell you. All right, if you cuss, do you lose it? Well, no, that's not bad enough. All right, if you cuss and steal, does that? Well, yeah, that does it. It's up to them. They determine what you have to do. They don't say, here's what the Bible says you have to do to lose, because they can't find it anywhere there. It's up to them to determine what you have to do to lose it. Here's the whole argument. What did Absalom have to do for David to say, you're no longer my son? You say, preacher, are you recommending immorality and murder? No, no, no. If you're a child of God, you ought to live right to the day you die. You ought to obey the commands of God out of the love of Christ and out of respect for it and appreciation. You ought to live holy and right. And I'll tell you this, those that worry so much about losing their salvation don't live as good as those that know their salvation is secure. And you can write that down and mark it down, because I know it's true. Those that worry about losing, say, you can lose it, don't live as good as those that know they can't lose it and live right anyways. You know why? Our motivation is better. We're motivated by the love of Christ. They're motivated by fear. God's going to revoke their salvation. You know, one DUI and God's going to take away their license for salvation. I'm not recommending DUI. You know that. If I had to worry about losing my salvation, I'd never have a moment's peace. If I could lose it, how do I know I'm not going to lose it tomorrow? I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. I don't know what the devil's going to throw my way. I have no plans of losing it if I could. But nobody ever does. Therefore, you'd have no peace. You'd have no joy. If somebody said, are you going to heaven when you die? You'd have to say, I hope so. That's what lost people say. Well, I'm trying to. That's what unsaved people say. But thank God the love of the Father is sufficient for His children, that in spite of our mistakes and our errors and our iniquities and our sins, the love of Christ is stronger than we are. He said in John chapter 10, verse 28, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You know what never perish means in Greek? It means never perish. It means you'll never perish if He's given you eternal life. I got it almost 34 years ago. I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior 34 years ago. If somebody were to tell me there are some things you can do to lose it, I guarantee I've lost it. In 34 years of my life since I got saved, I can guarantee you that one of the things they say you can do to lose it, I probably did in those 34 years. And the Bible tells me if you can lose it, you can't get it back. It's impossible for Christ to be crucified again. And so if you can lose it, nobody's got it. Because nobody can live at high enough a level to keep it. But by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works. You don't work to get it, you don't work to keep it. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There was something in the paper this Thursday, and I'll close with this. There was a flyer, a filler in the paper Thursday from a different church, a different denomination. And on the very back of it, I've got it on my desk back there. On the very back it says there's only one way of salvation. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way, and here's that way. And they list five things you've got to do. There's only one way of salvation. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And there's only one way to get to heaven. And then they list. I'm not exaggerating. Number one, believe. Number two, repent. Number three, be baptized. I forget one of them. And then the fifth one is, and they didn't word it, they didn't say endure to the end, but they said stay faithful to the end, and quoted Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 of all places. You talk about taking the Bible and twisting it like a pretzel to make it fit your interpretation. What do you got to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What do you got to do to keep your salvation? Absolutely nothing. When I was born back in 1956, for some of you, oh, you're young. For others of you, 1956. Were cars invented yet? When I was born into this world, I was born the son of Stephen and Betty Leafley. I've not always made my parents proud. I have often, especially when I was younger, disappointed them, gone against their will, their command, their desires. But you know what they never did? They never disowned me. They never went back to St. Joseph's Hospital in Pontiac and said, get that birth certificate out here. We want to change this on there. We want to deface this. He's not pleasing us. He's not done right. We want to make some changes on his birth certificate. We don't want him anymore to be called after our name or to be our son. They didn't do that. Now you want to tell me that my mother and my father love me more than God does? I don't believe it. And in spite of what I've done, God still leaves his name on my spiritual birth certificate. And on May 1st of 1975, that's not as far back, on May 1st, or June 1st, excuse me, 1975, I was born again into the family of God. If you want to know about it, go back and check the birth certificate. It's on file in heaven. My name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, whether it was written that day or written by the foreknowledge of God, you know, I don't care. It's there now. And you can go check the records. And even the devil himself can't go up there and change those birth records. And nobody down here can. Nobody down here can tell me, well, you can't know that for sure. Yeah, I can. Because my birth record is on record in heaven, and you can't touch it. And I can't touch it. Because of the love of the Father. Our Father loves us more than David even loved Absalom. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. God, we thank you that we can call you our Father. And surely you have been a good father to us, passing the love of any human father or mother, no matter how good, how sincere they were. Your love is better, and because of your love, we have no fear of losing our salvation. Thank you, Father, for this example from the life of David and Absalom. Thank you, Lord, for the confirmation of this truth as given in the New Testament. Lord, help us not to use these truths as an occasion for liberty to the flesh. But God, help us out of appreciation for the fact that we can't lose it, Father, to try to please you in all that we do. Speak to the hearts of your people. Father, help us to rest in the promises of God, not fear tomorrow, not fear what the devil might try to steal away from us, but Father, simply trust in you. Comfort hearts tonight, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Page 174 in the songbook, a song of invitation. Maybe you need to come tonight. Maybe the Lord just confirmed in your heart and mind something you need to get a hold of, whatever it might be. As we sing, you come this evening. My Jesus.